Welcome to The Rock. I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors, and we are continuing our trek through the book of Matthew. We're calling this series Personal Jesus, and we're on week 18, 10 more weeks left of Matthew. And it has been good. So reviewing last week, just a little bit, Steele mentioned it, but he taught on Matthew 17. If you didn't get it, then you can go to our website. We have it on CD. You can download the MPEG, or you can download the video as well, which is very cool. We've got the videos up now. So the thing I learned last week, I was so blessed by what Steele shared. I truly was. The thought that God is both powerful, he's holy, that very thought, as he taught about the transfiguration, when Jesus transfigured before James and Peter and John, and how God is holy. And that was expressed as Jesus was transfigured and the cloud came down and the Father spoke. And God's holiness was evident, wasn't it? It says they fell on their face. They were terrified. They feared God, his holiness. And the next second, Jesus touched him and said, "Don't be afraid." And we see the tenderness of God and the compassion of God in the very same moment, the same event. And that blessed me so much. I was also blessed as I thought about those thoughts and the fact that I was able to visit that very spot, and several of us were from this church a couple years ago, right where Jesus traditionally transfigured before Peter, James, and John. I've got pictures of Mount Tabor is where they think it is. There's actually a church there now, a Franciscan monastery that was finished in 1924. It was built over a Crusader church from the 12th century, which was built over a 4th century Byzantine church. And right on that spot in this church, traditionally, is where Jesus transfigured on top of Mount Tabor. These are pictures from that mountain. You actually see we had a spaghetti lunch right there where Jesus transfigured in his honor. We ate spaghetti right there. You can see we got Tim right here, and he is praying that his empty plate would transfigure into a full plate of spaghetti. Which it did. God answered his prayer. And this is kind of interesting. It's a picture I snapped through the trees on top of Mount Tabor. Looking almost directly west is Nazareth. You can kind of see Nazareth on the horizon there. Right where Jesus grew up. Right in the shadow of Mount Tabor, where later he would transfigure. God is both holy and tender and intimate, isn't he? That's what I learned last week. This week we're going to talk about Matthew 18. And another thing that Steele taught, that kind of the summary of that chapter was, for me anyway, was God speaking to Peter, kind of shutting Peter down and saying, "Peter, this is the Messiah. Would you just listen to him? Peter, stop talking. Jesus is the Messiah. Just listen to him." And that's what I want to key off of as we head into Matthew chapter 18. Just listen to what God has for us. Because what we have in Matthew 18, and from really the rest of the Matthew, heading into Jesus' passion, where he was betrayed and crucified and rose from the dead victorious, going into that week, what we have now is a lot of, we don't have a lot of chronological, he went here, he did this, he did that. It's not so much chronological, but Matthew begins to share with us the things that Jesus taught. He starts picking these things and said, here's what he taught, and here's what he taught. He's not so much addressing crowds of unbelievers and seekers and people that are hungry. Now he starts addressing the disciples because time is short. And he begins to tell these guys what they need to know. And that's what we're going to start heading into in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is teaching to his disciples, which have very, very clear applications for us. And tonight we get to see five of those. Five teachings that Matthew thought was important for us as disciples to learn. So my admonition to you and to me is that we might listen. We might listen to what God has for us. Amen? Should we do that tonight? Again, one more prayer. Lord, help us listen. Thank you that you are all powerful, you are all loving. We fear you and we draw near to you. And tonight, we believe you have things you want to teach us. So do that, God. Help us hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, five lessons we need to learn. Five lessons we need to learn. The first one, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 through 4, is the greatness of humility. This is a lesson. that you and I would do well to learn that in God's eyes, in God's economy, humility is valuable. Humility brings true greatness in God's economy. Would you agree with that? Humility is a quality that God says you need to have this. And Jesus taught on it. And in Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, it says, called a little child to him. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is what the disciples ask. And just to give you a little background, if you go to Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, you will see a parallel passage, the same story, but from a different vantage point. Mark shares his vantage point of what happened that day. The disciple Mark, he gives his side of it. And what we learn from his side of the story was that Jesus had just shared something with the disciples. And to me, this is a profound insight to this passage. In Mark's story, Jesus had just got done. He says he called his disciples to himself. And they went to a city, a village called Capernaum. He called his disciples and he said to his disciples, almost like he said, come over here. I want to sit down. I got something I want to share with you. And he sat him down and he said, I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed to the religious leaders. They are going to sentence me and put me to death. But I'm going to raise again on the third day. And it says his disciples didn't get it. It was like, you know, didn't get in. And after that, after he shared that with them, is when they said this. So it's almost like this. Have you ever told somebody something profound and you just got a feeling they weren't listening? You're opening your heart up. You're becoming vulnerable and you tell somebody, you know, I just had the hardest day of my life. You know, I lost my job today and it's been really, really, really difficult. And you're the first person I've told and I just wanted to let somebody know this. And they look at you and go, uh-huh. Dude, did you know that Red Lobster's having this tremendous sale today? And you go, really, that's great, yeah. I don't think you were listening to me. Jesus just bore his heart. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to raise on the third day. And they go, uh-huh. Jesus, who's the greatest? Who do you like the best? That's what they did. Who's the Jesus? Yeah, that's great, Jesus, but we have a question. Who do you like the best? Which disciple? Is it me? Do you like me the best? And they completely missed the fact that he just poured his heart out to his disciples. Isn't that disheartening for you when people do that? You know they're not listening to you. Good old Jesus, he made it into a teachable moment. They asked him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus probably smiled. Knowing his disciples, and he said this. It says that he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change or are converted, is another way to read that word, and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you the truth, unless you change, it's a choice, unless you be converted and become like this little child. He called a child. In Mark's version, it says that he called a child up. Maybe it was, some commentators speculated, maybe it was Peter's child. Because they were in Capernaum, we know Peter probably lived there. His mother-in-law's house was there. I've been to Peter's mother-in-law's house. It's right there in Capernaum. And they were in Capernaum, so it may have been Peter's little boy brings him up. And I'd like to do that now. Would that be okay if I brought... I've got a little boy. Yeah. Timothy, why don't you come up here? Yeah, let's give him a round of applause. So Jesus calls a little child up. In Mark, it says he puts his arms around it, which is very cool. Jesus takes a little child, puts his arms around him, and says, unless you, disciples, are converted and become like a little child, you are never, not. He didn't say, then you won't be the greatest. He says, you won't even enter. You won't even get there. We're not talking about the greatest now. We're talking about entry. You won't even get there if you're not like a little child. That's what Jesus said. I love the fact that he brought a child up, and he made a point of saying, here's this point. Not that you have to be, you can't be intellectual, you can't study the Bible and figure things out and be an adult and be mature. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you just have to have the faith of a child to enter the kingdom of God. That's what it takes, simple faith. I think that's my point on here. Childlike faith means simply to trust in Jesus. Simple faith. That's what we're talking about. Just trusting Christ. So we thought we would do a little demonstration, didn't we? That'd be all right? You going to do that? We're going to do a demonstration. You stay right there. Don't go anywhere. To demonstrate this simple faith, this is what Jesus was talking about. Trust. So why don't you step up here, buddy? I got it right here. So do you, Timothy, do you trust me? Why don't you turn this way? Let him see that big smile. Do you trust me?
Yeah.
Yes, you do. Timothy's my youngest. He's 9 years old. I've got four boys. So, Timothy, if I told you I'm going to stand behind you and catch you if you fell backwards, would you trust me?
Yeah.
You would? How about if I blindfolded you? You still trust me?
Yeah.
All right. Stand right there. This is childlike faith. And this is a lesson I don't want you to forget soon. Can you see?
No.
How many fingers?
Uh-oh.
You don't know, do you? That's good. All right. So, Timothy, when I count to three, I'm going to have you fall backwards, not until I say three. And you just trust me. I'm going to catch you, all right? Ready? One, two, three. There you go. Amen. That is childlike faith. That is simple faith. Here's another way that we can relate to childlike faith. Timothy, can I ask you a couple questions? I told him about this too. We didn't practice as he wanted to, but I said, no, you'll do fine. Let me ask you a couple questions. Okay. Timothy, let me ask you a question. What are your thoughts on dispensationalism as it pertains to eschatology and the millennial kingdom?
I don't know.
What?
I don't know.
You don't know. Okay. Okay. Well, let me ask you a second question. Because we had a conference here today and we talked about this. And you were here for part of it. So maybe you know this one. Would you care to summarize the significance of the Armenian Calvinism controversy in terms of the soteriology rather than summarizing the system as a whole? Would you care to comment on that?
No.
No, no, thank you. I don't blame you. Maybe I could try one more question. Timothy, what's the name of the one who died for your sins on the cross, raised again on the third day to save all mankind from their sins so they could be in heaven forever? What's the name of that guy?
Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Give me a hand. Good job. You can go sit down. Now, here's the deal. Jesus brought a little child up. He said, unless you become like this, you can never enter the kingdom of God. You know, we kid ourselves. We think that we have to. You might be here today going, I don't have enough faith. I don't have enough Bible knowledge to go to heaven. I just want to share with you that's all you need right there. Because he's a born-again Bible-believing Christian. He's 9 years old. And here's a great verse for you. If that's you, you're thinking, I just don't know enough. Here's what Paul said. He said, I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I know. I don't know about all these deep theological questions, but I do know Jesus Christ, and I do know he was crucified, and that is childlike, simple faith. And some people will say to you, oh, it's just too easy. And I say, amen. It needs to be, because unless you become like a child, you see, some people are going to go to hell forever because they refuse to believe it was that easy. And Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you'll never even get there. And I know people who are so proud and arrogant and think that's too easy. They'll spend a Christless eternity realizing it was that easy and they blew it. I love the fact that Jesus would use children and he brought them right up. So that's the first lesson. And here's a question. I want to end all these with a question for you. What areas do you need to humble yourself in? Maybe it's your faith. Maybe you're coming here with lots of questions. Maybe you just got to say, you know what? I've got to humble myself. It's pretty simple. Christ died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I'm separate from him, and he died to pay for my sins. And if I receive the gift that he offers me, then just like a child, I can have eternal life. Maybe that's how you have to humble yourself. God values humility. Greatness in humility is a lesson we need to learn. Amen? All right. The seriousness of sin is the second lesson that Matthew teaches us here in verses 5 through 9, that sin is serious. You don't mess with sin. It is serious. And Jesus teaches his disciples this lesson. It says in verse 5, and whoever welcomes or grants kindness to a little child like this, again, he still had the child in his arms, teaching his lesson to his disciples. Whoever welcomes or grants kindness to this little child in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I have to share with you again, this is powerful enough as it is, but there is, I don't know how to describe this, but being in Israel, my kids, again, they get tired of me. They say, yeah, I was there. And they go, yeah, Dad, we know. We've heard it 100 times. But this idea, this picture is so clear to me of what Jesus is saying, because I was in the very city. I may have been standing in the spot where he was sharing this story with his kid in his lap, with his disciples, saying, listen, if you lead a little one astray, an immature, a young believer, a young Christian, someone that doesn't know me, somebody that's trying to find me, and you lead them astray, Jesus said it'd be better to hang a millstone around his neck and be thrown into the sea. How much more powerful to stand in Capernaum and see millstones on display and 500 feet see the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is sitting right there, and I guarantee you, knowing what I know about Jesus, he probably pointed over to one of the millstones. And I've got a picture right here. This is from Capernaum. Pictures from Capernaum, where Jesus was. You can see here, this is a millstone. This is actually an olive press, but that you get the idea of what a millstone is. They're not the little pestles that pharmacies use to grind up aspirin. These are 200 to 1,000-pound rocks with a hole in the middle. And Capernaum is on the very northern side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is at the deepest point about 140 feet. And Jesus, this is really, I'm standing right next to Peter's mother-in-law house in this picture. I'm looking out to the Sea of Galilee, looking south, and you can see the Sea of Galilee at 500 feet from where I'm standing. The millstone is right over here. So Peter's house, millstone. Jesus points to a millstone and says, you do this. If you lead a little one astray, I'm going to grab one of those rocks, hook it around your neck, and I'm going to throw it right out there. It'd be better for you to go right out there. I'm going to throw you out in the sea. It'd be better if I did that to you. That's what he was saying. And he used his surroundings to make his point, to put a 200 to 1,000-pound rock around your neck and be thrown into a 140-foot sea. Jesus was saying sin is pretty serious, and especially if you're leading other people astray. It continues on, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through who they come. And I had to ask myself as I was preparing for this, what could I be doing that could be leading other people astray? I don't want to lead people astray. Are there things that I'm doing or could be doing that are leading people astray, little ones astray? And I thought of a few things. I think that there's ways that we can do that, and I can do that. We can do that through gossip. We can lead people astray as we gossip about other people, make people think bad things about others. We slander other people, talk behind their back, make people not like another person. That is leading somebody astray. That's not God's good plan when we slander other people and have them get upset with other believers, other people. That's leading people astray. It's leading people astray to give them bad advice. Oh, how many times that we've tried to counsel people and to be pure in their relationships and people get upset and they leave and they leave God and they email us back and say, you guys don't love me because you told me that I was sinning. My friends that accept me say it's okay. How many times have I got emails like that? And it breaks my heart. My true friends are over here. You guys don't love me because you called me in my sin. But my true friends, they accept me for who I am. You know what? God says those people are leading them astray. For them to say, it's okay for you to commit adultery because you need to be happy. And honestly, that's what people tell them. And they say, you know, your husband's a jerk, just leave him. That's bad advice and you're leading people astray. And Jesus says, you know what? It would be better to hang a millstone around your neck and be thrown into that sea than to lead one of these little ones astray. You had not do it. You need to tread very lightly when you're giving people advice and you're slandering and you're gossiping against other people. Jesus takes sin very seriously. Woe to you if you do that. Woe to me if I do that. Jesus goes on to elaborate. Again, he is such a master teacher, and he uses these word pictures that you don't soon forget. He says this, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And he says this, and if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. I'm sure he did something like that. He probably went, you know, gouge it out. He's trying to make a point. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, honestly, let's just be honest here. I don't think we need to elaborate on this, but was Jesus really encouraging literal mutilation of your body? Of course he was not. He's making a point. And as he did with the child, as he did with the millstone, as he did with the sea, he probably said, listen, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He wasn't saying literally do that because, honestly, let's think about it. It says in Mark, if your right hand causes you to sin, it calls it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. The problem is if you cut your right hand off, you got a really wicked left hand. They can get you in all kinds of trouble. It says, if your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off. The bad news is you got a left foot that can get you in trouble. Listen, if you gouge your right eye out, your left eye can get you in plenty of trouble. And if you gouge both eyes out, then your mind will get you in trouble. And I don't think you can gouge your mind out. The point is simply this. Whatever is in your life that gives you an opportunity to sin, cut it out. Avoid it like the plague. I take sin seriously. I take it so seriously that he says this, you are in danger of being thrown into the fire of hell. That's how seriously sin is. If you don't take it serious, you will end up in hell, says Jesus. That's really the point. Cut out anything from your life that provides the opportunity for you to sin. What could that be? Instantly, this wasn't too hard to figure out. Pornography. You allow that in your life. You allow that on your computer. You buy those magazines. Whatever it is on your phone or whatever it is, you allow that there. God says, you know what? You are setting yourself up to sin. Cut it out. Take it out. Get rid of it. Put your computer in a public place. Do something. Be radical. Get serious with sin. Your addictions, whatever they might be. Stop going to the bars if you're an alcoholic, for goodness sake. Stop giving yourselves those opportunities. Don't hang around people that are drinking if you have that addiction, if you have that propensity. Get serious with it. If you are given to sexual sin, then don't flirt with people. Don't hang around people that are given to that. Hang around people that are going to keep you pure. Get serious. Cut it out of your life. That's what he's saying. That's the point. Cut it out. Don't give your flesh opportunities to sin. We need to get serious with it. Quit playing around with it. It always gets so quiet when I talk about pornography. You know, we need to have a talk on pornography sometime. I'm almost ready to go off right now, but I won't. I'm really close. My goodness. We have a room full of people that are watching pornography. I know that's true. I don't have to guess that. I know it's true of you. I know it's true. We're not kidding anybody. Come on. Let's be honest. But you need to stop it. You need to stop it. You need to stop it. That's another night. What temptations do you need to cut off? What opportunities that you've allowed in your life, do you need to stop? That's the question on point number two. So we need to learn about the greatness of humility, the seriousness of sin, and number three, the value of people. Jesus teaches about the value of people And he uses a great illustration once again. Jesus says this in verse 10, "See that you do not look down or despise, show contempt for," in other words, "on one of these little ones." Again, he still had the children. Don't show contempt. Don't despise these little ones, these young, immature Christians. "For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Now, commentators don't know exactly what that means. You know, some of you may have convictions about what that means. Commentators basically don't know, you know, that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. He's compelling people not to look down or despise immature, young believers, weak people. Don't despise them. And he appeals to this idea that their angels in heaven always see the face of God. Now, a lot of people think that's just in light, Jesus saying, in light of the spiritual reality that there is a heaven and a hell, there are spiritual beings, that there is a spiritual dimension. In light of that, don't look down on people. We are all spiritual beings. Don't look down on the weak. Don't look down on the young. Don't look down on those that irritate you. Don't look down on them. And this idea of angels is interesting. There's an interesting verse here. In Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Now, we don't have time to go all into this, but I think that's interesting too. There are angels. We believe in that. We believe they're angels. And God says clearly here that they are sent to serve us. Now, whether we all have our own little guardian angel or not, I don't know about that. But we do know angels are sent to serve us. Some of us think angels maybe look like this. I don't know. There's our guardian angel, okay? I tend to think they more look like this. I think this is a guardian angel, man. You don't want to mess with them. We believe in them. They are real. They've come to serve you and me. Isn't that humbling? They serve us. They serve us. And we will judge angels one day. As believers, we will judge angels, it says very clearly. Verse 12. What do you think? Jesus continues on with this idea of not looking down. He says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should get lost." This is the heart of God, that he values everyone. He values everyone. He values you, the one. He values you. That's the point. In the same way that a shepherd goes after the one sheep, Jesus will go after you. If you're wandering, if you're in here tonight and you are wandering, and you're trying to figure this Christianity thing out, this God thing out, you're going, "I'm not sure about all this." Listen, if you just turn to God and say, "God, here I am. Would you reveal yourself to me?" Then I want to tell you something. He will do that. He will reveal himself to you. I guarantee he will do that. Here's our point. God cares for the weak and the wayward. He leaves the 99 that are safe in the pasture, and he goes after the wandering and the weak. That's our God. And that's what we ought to be as a church as well. We love seeking the lost. Now, we want to take care of the sheep, and we do, but man, we want to win the lost. This is the heart of our God. And I was thinking about that, and I went through my keeper letters email box. I dropped some in the keepers and go, "I'm keeping this one." And I found a bunch of stories. But here's a story that Steele passed on to us as pastors back in April. He said this, "I wanted to share this because it never ceases to amaze me. God never ceases to amaze me." He said, "This weekend before the service began," again, this is Steele emailing all the pastors and staff. "This weekend before the service, I was walking around meeting new people, welcoming them and pointing them to the connections booth. For any questions, I walked over to a man who was obviously new. And he seemed appreciative that I introduced myself. He was an older gentleman. His name was Richard. I really didn't think anything of it. I changed the name. It's not really Richard." He said, "After the sermon and Bill's closing prayer, I opened my eyes to see who it was that prayed to receive Christ. And I noticed that man, Richard, who I met before the service, was raising his hand." He said, "That was awesome." He said, "On my way out of the service, I walked over to my car, and who was parked right next to me but Richard. He came right over to me and thanked me for introducing myself to him. He went on about how he was 61 years old and how he'd spent his whole life, listen, trying to please God, but just knew that God hated him. He mentioned something really sad, the things that had happened in his life, and brought him to this place of overall hopelessness. At that, he said to me that he was even contemplating thoughts of suicide until he got this. We'd handed out an Easter flyer. Come to our Easter, this was the Easter service. And so he showed it to Steele. I got this, he said, from one of you. Yeah. One of you guys handed this guy an Easter flyer. And he told me that he had no other place to go, and this was his last stop. He said, I spent the next 45 minutes talking to him about the love of God, the full payment for his sins on the cross, and how Jesus made him new. I spoke to him about how he's not alone and shared with him many verses on salvation and redemption. In tears, he hugged me and told me that he was sharing things with me that he had never even told counselors or dear friends. He seemed genuinely impacted. Steele gave him a welcome CD and his information. And he sent me an email this morning thanking me again and told me that he would see him at church this weekend. And it just made me contemplate this idea that there are weak and wandering people all around us that are dying for an opportunity to come here and hear about Christ. And all you got to do is hand them a piece of paper, hand them an invite card. And we got lots of invite cards at the connections table. They'll give you invite cards. You can just hand them or invite them or talk to them. Don't be afraid to talk to people about Jesus. Don't be afraid. They're dying to hear from you. My wife, when she, back in Colorado, she was working before we had kids, and a coworker of hers, Susan is her name, and my wife was like, oh, I just want to build that relationship, you know, before I share with her, and that's cool, that's good, and they kept building a relationship and kept building, and there's a little bit of time, and finally she's going, I think I need to invite her to church. This is after weeks of working, and finally my wife got up the courage, and she said, Susan, hey, would you be interested in coming to church? And they had lots of conversations. She knew that Mary was a pastor's wife and about the church in Loveland. And she said, would you like to come to church with me? And Susan said, man, I was wondering why you hadn't asked me. I thought you didn't like me. She said, I was waiting for you, and I wonder why you weren't asking me. Well, Susan got saved, and her husband, Tom, got saved, and Tom's family got saved. And it was just from one conversation. And she was waiting. She thought that my wife didn't like her because she was friendly with her about everything else, and she talked all the time about church, but she never invited Susan. Why didn't she like me? Man, we need to be bold in the gospel and go after the weak and the wayward. So our question, who do you know that's straying? Who do you know that's weak and wandering that you can invite, that you can talk to? God maybe has a plan for you to do that. Here's the fourth lesson we need to learn, verse 15 through 20. And that is the remedy for sin. These are classic quintessential passages on how to deal with sin. And Jesus teaches his disciples this lesson. Listen carefully. It says, if your brother sins against you. Anybody had somebody sin against you ever? Anybody ever do something you didn't like? Anybody look at you cross-eyed? Raise your hand if somebody looked at you cross-eyed one time. Okay, everybody raise your hand. If your brother sins against you. And here we go. Here's what you do when that happens. It's very clear. Jesus is teaching. Go and show him his fault just between the two of you. He didn't say, go gossip about him to your friends. Go talk to your best friend. Call up your best friend and cry about how this person mistreated you. That's not what it says. It says if they sin against you, go show him his fault. Just between the two of you. It couldn't get any clearer. Go to them. Oh, we hate this. We hate the conflict. We hate that. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Clearly talking about Christian to Christian, but this will work with unbelievers as well. If he listens to you, then that's the end of it. It's a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. If they listen to you, hey, I just want to mention to you that when you're harsh with me the other day, it really just cut right to my heart, and I haven't been able to shake that. I just needed to mention that to you, that when you yell like that, it really hurts. And the brother says, man, I'm sorry, you're right. I listen to you. I hear what you're saying, and will you forgive me? That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That's a beautiful thing. You stomp off and give him the cold shoulder for the next 3 weeks. That is not what the Bible says to do. Most of the time, that's what you do. That's not what it says. But, verse 16, if he will not listen, Take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they don't listen, then it's time to get a Christian leader or some trusted friend involved with you. They've sinned against you. This isn't necessarily they just hurt your feelings and you're overly sensitive and so you've got to get all this. No, they've sinned against you. It's a clear violation of Scripture. You take somebody else with you, a pastor, a small group leader, somebody, because they didn't listen to you. If they listen to you, then we rejoice and angels rejoice. If they don't listen, they don't receive what you say, then you got to take one or two other people along as witnesses. You do. And man, how many times have I had to do that with people and been a part of that because somebody won't listen and just sit in on it and say, here it comes again. You know, you were really harsh with your wife, or you know, when you took that money, or when you said this, or when you stole that, or when you did this, whatever sin it was, when you committed adultery with somebody, you know, your wife, against your wife, and you're not listening, we take two or three witnesses. And it says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, those two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. This is clearly talking about believers with believers at this point. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. These are God's clear instructions on what happens. How do we start? If a brother sins against you, this is what we do. It's a three-step process. Go to him in person. If they listen, you're golden. If they don't listen, bad news. You got to go back with two or three witnesses and confront them again, hoping that they will listen. If they don't listen, then you got to tell it to the church. You go to the church leaders, the church elders, the pastors, and you fill them in on what's going on. And they'll get involved, and you'll get counsel. We'll try to figure out how to help and get involved and get this taken care of. If they don't listen at that point, then we got to tell the whole church. And that's what people refer to as excommunication. And I haven't had to been involved in too many of those over the years. None here at The Rock, but back in Ames, at times, we've had to do that. And we don't like that. I don't like that any more than you do. That's messy. I would much rather have people repent and turn from their sin and have a happy ending. But you know, this is God's, you can't get any clearer. Treat him as a pagan or tax collector simply means you disfellowship him. You don't have fellowship. You don't hang around him. Doesn't mean you're rude and mean. It simply means that you don't hang around them. They're not part of this. They're not welcome here anymore. Because they will not listen. They will not repent. This is not about punishing people. This is about restoring people in their relationship with God. Because they're hurting themselves, they're hurting other people. Clearly they've sinned and they're unrepentant. That's all we're talking about. That's all we're talking about. If someone repents, then we're golden. And it's a beautiful thing. But this is God's plan. And here's the deal. If you're on the receiving end of somebody coming to you and saying, you know, you sinned against me. Here's what you did. And I love you too much to let it go. And I just want to have a relationship restored. And they come to you. You know what? You ought to receive it. You ought to listen to it. Even if you think they're dead wrong, you ought to listen to it and you thank them. And that's what I do. If people, and I've had lots of people come to me over the years, and I receive it no matter what they say. I might ask for some clarifying questions, examples or whatever, and that's fine. But I'll receive it. And if I still think they're completely out to lunch, I might get counsel from my co-pastors, for sure. I'll do that. Somebody sends me an email and says, Bill, and this happens, you know, I had a three-page letter after my last message, you know, just you are completely out to lunch on all these issues. And it began with, well, I stayed through part of your message. And after that point, I kind of thought, you can't even stay through the whole thing, but you know all these things. And if you're here tonight, you know, bless your heart, I didn't even respond to you. And I'll tell you why, because I sent it to my co-pastor and I said, can you check me on this? If I'm out to lunch, you guys call me on it. Listen to my message. Is any of this true? And the honorable bank said, press on, brother. Don't worry. And I had freedom at that point. You see what I'm saying? But I will listen. I'll listen to it. And we should always listen. And by the way, I've had more legitimate people coming to me, my wife, co-pastors, friends. They'll come and say, man, I don't know about your sinning here or whatever it is. And man, I receive it. I need to receive it. Matter of fact, I put this in here. Reproof and correction. Learn to love it. Reproof and correction. Learn to love it. Don't be scared of it. Learn to love it. Leviticus 19:17 says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. If somebody sins against you and you don't go to them in love and confront them, you will end up hating them, I guarantee you. You will end up hating them. The Bible says it, and I've seen it. Proverbs 12 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, and I love this, but he who hates correction is stupid. The Bible tells it like it is. If you don't like correction, you don't like people correcting you, then you're stupid. Man, I've grown more from correction over the last 28 years than anything else. Just correcting me, helping me in love. Not because you have your bone to pick, but in love. Psalm 141, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. That's a good thing back then. My head will not refuse it. My head will not refuse the rebuke. Okay? We need to learn to love it. Continues on, verse 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That just simply means whatever you agree on earth, and it's in context of what we just covered, how to deal with sin areas, people that sin against you, and getting the church involved. It's referring back to what we just read. Whatever you agree on in earth will be agreed on in heaven. Whatever you let go of and say it's dealt with, praise God, they listened and we're done with this, God says that's good with me. You've handled it the right way. If they sin and they repent, that's good. I can let it go. And that's what God says. And we can do that as well. Verse 19, again I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Again, this truly is, I know this is, this verse, you can get all excited about it, and I kind of do, but it's definitely referring to what we just read, the whole church discipline, how to deal with sin. It's not a blank check, you know, that two people get together and we ask that, you know, whatever, you know, that oranges grow on apple trees, because there's two of us, and it says that we agree on it, so it should happen. No, that's not what it's saying. It's talking again about this reproof and correction. If your church leadership is involved and you agree that this case has been dealt with, then God will honor that. Okay, that's what it's saying. Verse 20, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Here, definitely, we have a special emphasis on corporate prayer, for sure, in verse 20. Two or three are gathered together, God says, you know, that's a special thing. No question about it. And we can glory in that, and we can camp on that. That God, there's just something about like Friday night. We had 100-some people here praying together. It was a beautiful thing. It blessed my heart. And God pays special attention. Two or three people gather together. So, question on this point, are you dealing with sin righteously? That's really the bulk of what I wanted to share in that section. Somebody sins against you, go to Matthew 18. That's how you handle it. If you have questions, go upline. If you have questions, if you're wondering, how do I deal with this situation? It seems like sin, I don't know how to deal with it, go upline. That means this, if you're in a small group, go to your small group leader. If you're a small group leader, go to your house church leader. If you're a house church leader, come to your pastors. And you can always call the pastors if you have a question. That's a safe place to go. You say, oh, I've got this situation, I'm not sure how to handle it. Just call us, and we can counsel you and give you advice on how to handle it. Here's what I'm going to tell you, 99.9% of the time, if you call me and say, this person sinned against me, I'm just going to give it to you. Here's what I'm going to say. Go back to them. Show them their sin in love. It doesn't have to be a big thing. Smile when you go to them. Say, I love you. And I could have misread this, but here's what happened. Here's how I saw it. And Matthew 18 says, I just need to come to you because I love you and I want our relationship to be restored. That's how you go and reprove somebody. Who wouldn't want to be reproved like that? That's a great way. You don't have to make this big fireworks and anger and pound your fist and, oh, you sinned against me. And I said, it didn't have to be that. Just go to them. That's what I'm going to tell you. Gently go in love. Show them their fault. If they listen, you've won them. Hallelujah. Man, we need to learn that. We do. We need to mature. We need to grow up in that area. Last point, really quickly. The need for forgiveness is a lesson that Jesus taught. I'm just going to read all these verses quickly. This is a great illustration again. Jesus is laying it out here. It says, then Peter came to Jesus, again, right after this whole area on getting forgiveness and somebody sins against you, Peter comes right up. Love Peter. Peter came right up to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? He thought he was being very generous there, by the way. Up to seven, and Jesus looks at him and says, I tell you, not seven times, Peter, but 77, or other translations say 7 times 7, which really means a full number of times, as many as it takes. If they ask for forgiveness, you grant them forgiveness. Peter is saying 7 times? No, 7 times 70. A full amount. Every time they come to you, if they ask for forgiveness, you give it to them. That's what Jesus was saying. He says, and then he had to illustrate the point. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Okay, can I just share with you how much that is in today's dollars? That is $8.4 trillion in today's gold market. Now, obviously, the translation isn't perfect, but it was a whole bunch of money. This guy owed this guy a whole bunch of money. So you owe me money, and you come to me and say, I can't pay it. You owe me $8.4 trillion, and you're asking me, you're telling me you can't pay it. That's the situation. In verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. You owe me $8.4 trillion. I'm selling everything you got. The servant, verse 26, fell on his knees. Where am I at here? The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him. Amen. He took pity on him, and he canceled the entire debt. $8.4 trillion. We can't even comprehend that. But get this. But when that servant went out, the guy that just got his $8.4 trillion debt canceled, when he went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which today would be about $5,800. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. This from a guy that just got $8.4 trillion debt canceled. Okay, I know that even you can't relate to $8.4 trillion. You can't even relate to $5,800. I know that. That's way more money than you have. So let's bring it down. Let's take it down a few decimals. That is $840,000 debt got canceled, and he went out and choked a guy that owed him $5 after he had an $840,000 debt canceled. You owe me $5, man! And he began to choke him. After he was forgiven a debt of $840,000, can you even imagine that? And in verse 29, his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him. That sounds familiar. Be patient with me and I will pay you back. That's the same thing that guy had said. And I'll pay you back. Verse 30, but he refused. You owe me $5, man. No way. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the $5. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. They were ticked off. And they went and told their master everything that had happened. Verse 32, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all your debt, $8.4 trillion of yours, because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you, who owed you $5? What's the obvious answer? Of course he should have. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers, literally the torturers, to have him tortured until he should be paid back all that he owed him. He reinstated the $8.4 trillion. You owe that to me now. He said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Oh, man. Do you see what's happening there? Here's the deal. Real quickly, in view of God's forgiveness, you must forgive other people. In view of how much God has forgiven you, we have no choice but to forgive other people. And if you have trouble forgiving other people, can I suggest that you have no clue as to how much you have been forgiven? You are blind because you have no idea how much sin in your life that Jesus paid for. And it would do you good to meditate on all the sins that you've ever committed and will commit, and realize that as a Christian that was placed all on Jesus, and he suffered for every one of those sins. And yet somebody looks at you cross-eyed and you get ticked off. and you're so sad, and you're so hurt, and I can't forgive them for what they've done to me. And Jesus says, you wicked servant, you have no idea how much I've forgiven you, do you? Let that not be us. In light of how much God has forgiven you, if you don't forgive people, then you better start meditating on your forgiveness. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And make no mistake about it, you and I, we've been forgiven a whole bunch. The problem is, in here, we don't realize it. Once we realize it, man, we are thankful. And it's not as hard to forgive other people that sin against us. We need to do that. I've talked to a lot of people who have said, I can't forgive him. And I never let, sometimes I'm just not very compassionate in my counseling sessions. I just never let people get away with that. I'm sorry. I can't forgive him. He's done all this to me. I say, I know it's hard. Stop. You can forgive him. You will forgive. You must forgive him. You have no choice. But I don't feel like it. You have no choice. Sorry. I wish I could say something different. Quit crying. Forgive him. It's so hard. I know it's hard. Forgive him. You have no choice. I don't feel like it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't say here if you feel like it. Forgive him. If you don't forgive him from your heart, that's a scary verse. We need to do it. How much have you been forgiven? Christian, you've been forgiven everything, haven't you? Look at this verse. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from how much sin? All sin. As Christians, he's forgiven all of our sin. All of it, past, present, and future. That's a lot. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, you haven't known Christ yet, you haven't asked him to forgive your sins, here's good news for you. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed or happy is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Boy, you know, we have so much to be thankful for as Christians, to be happy for, because our sins are forgiven. They'll never be counted against us. Wouldn't you like to walk out of this place tonight knowing that all your sins are forgiven? Past, present, future. I mean all your sins. The thing you did today, wiped out. The thing you did 10 years ago that you never told anybody about, cleansed away, gone, as if it never happened. All your sins can be wiped clean. The word blessed means happy. Happy is he whose sins are forgiven. You can have that tonight. I got that 28 years ago. My sins were washed clean. Not because you're so good and you go to church and you tithe. That's not the reason. The reason is because Jesus did a good job dying for you. He did a good job paying for your sins. Now he just says, simply receive it. You just got to receive it. Why wouldn't you take it and have your sins washed clean? Time is refreshing in your life. You can have it tonight. If you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, why not have them forgiven tonight, right now? Plant a flag tonight and say, tonight, I'm going to ask God to forgive me of all my sins. Should we do that? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you, God, that you teach us so much about forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I just want to simply pray for those that don't know you tonight, that haven't had their sins cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, that they would receive you tonight. They would say to you, God, I know I'm a sinner. I've sinned my whole life. I've got stacks of sins piled up behind me that I'm ashamed of. And I want to turn from those sins tonight, and I want to turn to Jesus Christ, and I want to ask you to come into my life and forgive me of my sins. Thank you that you go after the weak and the wayward, and that's who I am tonight. I need you to come into my heart, cleanse me of my sin, make me new. I turn from my sin, and I repent, and in faith I cry out to you, Jesus Christ, save me from my sins. Wipe away my sins. Lord, make me new. If that's a prayer that you pray tonight, that you came in here tonight and God spoke to your heart about your sin and your need for Christ, and you prayed that prayer in faith, you ask God to come into your heart for the first time tonight. If that's you, I want you to do one thing for me right now. I just want you to simply look up at me. Everybody else, keep your head bowed, please. And if that's your prayer tonight for the first time, just look up. I want to rejoice with you. Just look at me in the eye. And I know it's hard for you to see me, but I see people looking. If that's you, just simply raise your hand. Nobody's looking. Raise your hand way up high for me if that's you and you're looking at me. Thank you. Raise it up real high. Back here, yes. Back there and over there. Lots of people tonight. Look at, just keep looking at me. You can put your hands down now, but I just want to say this. Good decision. Good. It's not a scary decision. It's a good decision. And we can help you, all of you that raised your hand tonight. We want to help you understand that decision. Because God loves you, and he did a good job dying for you. And what we can help you with is help you to understand a little more clearly. So you guys, just real quick, last thing, after the service, those guys at the compassion booth, you know, Brian up here, he's a sweet guy. You'll love him. Go back there and talk to him. Okay, will you guys do that, all you guys? Just talk to him. Just say, hey, I raised my hand. And they're going to give you whatever you need to help you, okay? You made a good decision. You can put your heads back down. Lord, we thank you again for tonight. Thank you so much that you are a God who goes after the weak and the wandering. We love you for that. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.